when the football schedule comes out every year in August, first thing I do is see how many Sunday games at 3 o'clock because it'll interrupt with this class. I don't think this year's going to matter too much. I don't know about the rest of you, but the only team I pulled for that won was Pierce High School. I better stick with Pierce, and I'm afraid they're going to lose when they start tangling with some inter-squad conference teams. But at least somebody gave me some happiness. And Notre Dame lost. That's good. Football's depressing. Well, I told you many times that I feel that this class is, you know, I really like this class. True, genuine interest in all aspects of the Bible. And we various times cover different things that I'm allowed to tell more personal stories, and it's a different type of format. So since this is, you're my favorite people, I'll tell you that, give you a weak jump, big deal, huh? On the 25th, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, and Thursday night of this month, Bob Thiem is going to teach at this church. So I can't go through everything because I don't understand everything. I'm excited about it. I think it's wonderful. I don't understand it. But the only thing that makes any sense so far is that Jim Passmore said that he got our brochure looking for a new preacher. So, and he applied for the job. That's the only thing. So, but very, very honored to have Bob speak at our church. And looking forward to those three nights, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday night of this month. That's the 25th, 26th, and 27th. It's, as I can see if I'm telling, it's not anything secret, but don't talk it up to any people outside. It's not a conference. We're not, printouts, and there's people aren't going to be notified all over the country. In fact, Bob, in fact, I won't officially to the church next Sunday morning, but he was not going to announce it until it'd be the 16th next Sunday morning at Baraka. It's just not something designed for people to come in from all over the place for. It's for this church. So you can let that be known to yourselves that those three nights Bob will be teaching here, and be mentally prepared and for that wonderful event. All right, let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Crusades and continual study of Jerusalem, which actually we're studying Nehemiah. And you didn't know Nehemiah went so far, did you? But let's prepare ourselves for study. Father, it is indeed a challenge that we must understand what life is really about and what the local church is about in the Bible. History is marred, church age history, with centuries, Heavenly Father, where the Bible was hidden, truth was hidden because of religion, and people, Heavenly Father, did not understand the scriptures and therefore got caught up in all types of evil adventures. It is our purpose, our pleasure, our opportunity in this country to understand freely the scriptures, and then, Heavenly Father, to apply them. To whom much is given, much is required. Much is given to us in biblical truth, and therefore much is required in the execution of Bible doctrine. This end, Heavenly Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, last week, what we did, if you recall, we took up, I gave you the general outline of these two centuries. You must remember that the 12th and 13th century, 1100s and 1200s, you think of the medieval period, it's a period of the Crusades. We went through a lot of things that occurred in that date. Then I gave you, or we went over the just some general information in regard to the Crusades. We noted the causes, religious, political, and economic. Religious as far as the Church of Rome was concerned, political as far as the Church of Rome was concerned, and Byzantine, and Greece, and Spain, and England, and everyone, and Germany, France, the smaller countries. It was a very depressed time economically. The war will beef things up, and so that's what the war is going to do, the Crusades. I've told you we went through some things. They're called by some people holy wars, great and wonderful. Really, there's nothing great and wonderful. The more I've read in the past 3 or 4 weeks on the Crusades, they are a total washout. I mean, there is nothing holy about them at all. I mean, they're not in defense of freedom. Palestine is not France or Rome or Italy or Germany. No one was coming toward them as far as these Crusades were concerned. So they were not any type of that war. A great amount of wealth, a great amount of lives were spent, killed, and lost in taking Palestine because of one little thing, Jerusalem. And I, with Jim Passmore, enjoy going to battlefields. There's something very emotional when you stand on a battlefield, if you know the battle and know the war and you know what's going on. But to Jerusalem has no spiritual value in the church age. It certainly is the city where Christ was and where Christ was crucified, and that is important to us. But to go in and all of the amount of money and lives that were wasted in the Crusade period, it just simply is totally out of line and no place for it whatsoever. And then I want to show you that once they even took over, they didn't do anything about it. All right, tonight, let's get to work now. We're ready to get on the development of the Crusades, having covered the general introductory material. Few personalities are important, not many, when you study all of the Crusades. There are few that have some reason for stopping and taking about 4 or 5 minutes to look at them. Some on the Muslim side, some on the Crusader side, and I'm going to try my best to stay with the word Crusader. Books call Christian. I'm very touchy about the word, as you know. Christian means someone who's accepted Christ as Savior. I don't think hardly any of the Crusaders had accepted Christ as Savior. Maybe they did. I don't know. All right, the first person we want to talk about is Peter the Hermit. Peter the Hermit. And just some general information. Now, let me just fill you in. Last week, you recall, we left off with Pope Gregory the VII. And Pope Gregory was Pope in 1073. Crusaders will be in 1099. Gregory the VII was the one who really started reforms in the Roman Catholic Church. He was the one who really wanted a crusade, but he had so much trouble, you recall, in fighting Henry IV over political and church power, that he was fighting on so many fronts, he never really got the crusades off. All right, a couple of people down, a couple of popes down, will come to Pope Urban, but there's a lot of things going on, so before we take a look at Pope Urban II, I want to fill you in on this other character, Peter the Hermit. And He's really one of the, if you read the books and the stories, Gibbon and a lot of the other books on the Crusades, it is a beautiful picture of Crusader arrogance. If you have studied that under Bob, and we've noted it in passing in some of our studies, the Crusader period is really a beautiful illustration, historical illustration of Crusader arrogance in its true, pure form. And Hermit, or Peter the Hermit here, is one of the original Crusader arrogant illustrations. Now, I've listed, pointed 1, 2, 3, 4, only to let you know these are different thoughts of the man, different points in dealing with the man. There's no development here. So it's just to help your notes that you'll know what I'm doing. In other words, normally what we do is just, I would go through this. But if you're going to take notes, you want to have it, and I understand that. So that you'll have something about Peter the Hermit down. He's an interesting character. It gives you a little feel of religion at this time and helps us on the crusade. One, very quickly, his dates. He dates from 1050 to 1115, and he was born in France. 1050 to 1115, and he's a Frenchman. Two, he is a monk. He was a hermit, separating himself from people and women and those who do, and all those kind of jokes and stories. And he was very ascetic. He founded various monasteries for meditation. He was a very, very powerful emotional preacher. Very, very powerful emotional preacher. And that's rather new, moving into the era. And I'll tell you why, because up to this time, this type of preaching, when we get into church history, we'll study preaching, you know, where you got maybe, he drew thousands. He would draw thousands. And he would stand up and really get out and motivate people with the shouting and this type of activity. You develop this through church history. There's a period of time when it was just smaller groups and they had a pastor and they would teach or study or whatever they would do, and we'll get into that. And it just varied in different times of history. Well, Peter the Hermit was one of the first great emotional, powerful preachers, and he's going to cause people to follow him in his crusade. Point three, he is one of the chief proponents. He really stimulated the desire for a crusade, and really is one of the first, one of the primary people in bringing about the first crusade, as much as the Pope. The Pope gets his power because of his position, his influence in the first crusade. But if you want to talk about the crusader, and just picking that word, it's really Peter the Hermit. Point four, he visited Palestine and returned from Palestine and started preaching and screaming and hollering about the way that the Muslims were treating the pilgrimages and treating people. And he really came back and was screaming and hollering about it. Now, you recall, just to fill you in, because I know you'd lose a little contact with this stuff, but remember, the Muslims did maltreat the pilgrimages, but as far as Jews and Christians and people who lived in Jerusalem, they had pretty good freedom. They're going to have more freedom than people will when the Christians take over. I'll tell you that right now, when the Crusaders take over. So, but they did maltreat, the rob, abuse, murder, execute, different things, pilgrimages that would come in. So he goes back to Europe and hollers about, you know, human rights type thing. Point five, when Pope Urban proclaimed the First Crusade, Peter began his own crusade preaching. And began preaching. He preached across France, Germany, drawing thousands. He just moved across Europe all the way back over to Constantinople. And it's a hard thing because it's not exactly like we have today, but very briefly, here would be the Mediterranean. We'll put the boot here and coming out. And this would be, we'll put up here, the Black Sea. It's a little bit out of proportion. Hungary would be in this area, France right here. Germany, the Franco power right in here. And so he preached all over France. He preached into Italy, preached up into Germany, over into Hungary, and he's going to come down through Constantinople at the base of the Black Sea. All right, so Peter preached across the continent, preaching crusade. Again, his whole thing was not salvation as more as it was getting their people riled up for the crusade. The sixth point, as he traveled, thousands began to follow him. I mean, they moved with him across the country now. He really started developing quite a little army of his own. He decided that he had an army. This is crusader arrogance. He decided that he indeed had an army, and it was an army of God. and that this was going to be the army of God that would liberate Palestine. So he didn't need the Roman Catholic Church. He didn't need anything. He has his army, and that army is the army of God. And you can just hear him getting everyone worked up. Give him a crowd, and he's ready to go. The seventh point, he picked up more people in Constantinople to join his crusade, and he led his forces then into Turkey, and in August of that year, he led his people into Turkey. Point eight, Peter was unable to maintain any discipline. He was unable to maintain any discipline. And so what he did, he left his forces and returned to Constantinople for help. He had moved across Bulgaria, is right in this area, Hungary, Bulgaria, come into Constantinople, marched in this area. He had no control, no discipline. He knew nothing about anything as far as what he was doing. And so he goes back to Constantinople to get some leadership help. And while he was absent, the Turks attacked and annihilated his forces in October. I mean, they just came through and wiped out all of his forces. 9, he waited in Constantinople for the first crusade. His adventure is not even called one of the crusades. But I'm just letting you know that the types of people involved in all this. He waited in Constantinople for the first crusade and attended the crusade. He went along with the crusade, accompanied it. When that crusade, and we'll come to it in a moment, when that crusade reached Antioch right here, the great city of Antioch, I have really become very fascinated with Antioch from our study in Galatia. In our study of Galatians, we took a profile of Antioch, and more dealing with Jerusalem and Titus and various things. What a great city Antioch was throughout its history. But they reached Antioch. As a lot of crusaders, he became very despondent. He became very discouraged with everybody, the whole ideal of the crusade. He wasn't leading, see. He wasn't the big shot anymore. But he stayed with them, and therefore, under the 10th point of Peter the Hermit, when they did reach Jerusalem, he preached a stirring message from the Mount of Olives just prior to the advance on Jerusalem. And then finally, the last thing about Peter the Hermit, after taking Jerusalem, after the crusaders had taken Jerusalem, he returned to Europe, and he ran a monastery there until he died. But that's the crusader, Peter the Hermit. Now, the next man that is important in profile is a few things to be noted about Pope Urban II. Pope Urban, U-R-B-A-N, Pope Urban II. And he is important in church history. He is important in crusader history, and therefore in our study he is important to the history of Jerusalem. But let's know just a few things in passing about Pope Urban II. I'm not going to deal with it as far as the Catholic history is concerned. We'll just note the things and then move on. I've had a lot of fun in this study and what we're doing. I've gotten a lot of ideas of how we're going to do church history, and hope to make it very, very enjoyable, some fun, entertaining things. But more important is putting that massive material together is what we're going to have to work with. But that's some time to come before we get there. I have an idea of what I might do. If your interest is high enough, have Dr. Hannah, who's at Dallas Seminary, come in for like an all-day study and just go through the entire church. I could never do it in one day, but he's got a deal out, worked up, where he goes in and in one day he can take you through entire church history. So what I'm thinking we might do, if your interest is there, to ask Dr. Hannah to come over. We'll do that on a Saturday, and then we'll go back and start plugging in everything and having the study that way. But we'll just see how things go. All right, Urban II. One, he was a pope during a period of crisis in Roman Catholic Church, the end of the 11th century, or the end of the 1100s, the end of the 1000s, 11th century. Everything is in a crisis. The economy is in a crisis. Politics, inter-country battles, people fighting. The Roman Catholic Church is declining in power and money and influence. There's a lot going on. It's a period of crisis. Secondly, he will be a leader in the Roman Catholic Church reforms, and he will, be a great reformer in that regard. A lot of these reforms were started by Gregory the Seventh, who we just noted a few moments ago. Three, he used the Crusades to enhance the power and role of the Roman Catholic Church and of the Pope in politics. And that is fundamental. I'm just pulling out the fundamental principles of historians here. He will use the Crusades to enhance the power and role of the Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and the Pope in politics and just in control of things. Four, very quickly, he was born in Champagne, a region of France. This is the area where we get Champagne, and only the Champagne that's made in this area can be called Champagne. When I was in Europe, we drove through Champagne, stopped at a couple of the cities, the ancient cities, where the Romans had been, but it's a very strong historical area. Point five, very quickly, he worked his way up the ranks in the Roman Catholic Church. I have all the information about how he did it. I'm not going to get into that. He just worked his way up to the ranks in the Roman Catholic Church. Most of his time was spent in ecclesiastical policy. If you want to know a better word, just put that in church government. Church government and administration. Ecclesiology is the doctrine of the church. Ecclesiology is, for an example, in the area of ecclesiology, you would study one pastor or many pastors. You study church government, deacons, deaconesses. All of these things are covered. So it's the administration of the local church, and of course to the Roman Catholic Church, the church, Roman Catholic Church. He worked his way, this was his main area, ecclesiastic policy and administration, not the study of the Word of God. This is one thing you have to understand about the development of the Roman Catholic Church, and really of church itself and religion itself for quite a few hundred years. They were not so interested in the study of Scripture for the people's sake. People were pious if they came to the rituals, the baptisms, and this type of thing. That's why all that's very heavy, very important rituals, because there's no teaching. And what you and I have in America right now is unbelievable. That you and I, you know, wherever you were born in a little area somewhere, grow up, and you and I have access to the depth of the knowledge of Scripture, is really historically unfounded. I mean, it's just so rare, it's unbelievable. It goes right back, and I'm not saying we go back, and we do, but it goes back to where Christ taught a fisherman about the great truths and about how all of that meant to him and his life. That isn't done in church history for hundreds of years, and just wasn't something the church worked with. All right, Urban II was very interested in the area of ecclesiology, and he was a strong leader in a strong area of the clergy of the Roman Catholic Church. He belonged to a band of clergies called the Canon that were dedicated to active service of the church, strict life of the priest. Very strict life that they've tried to carry down, and today many of their own are rebelling against it. Not leading the people, not teaching the people. Everything centered around the priest at the head. See, he is the spiritual fiber of the people. And that's, if you ever watch movies and things, that's the way people are. It's not so much them, it's their relationship with the church and the priest at that particular church. Well, it's men like this that brought this into being. The sixth point, he was most loyal. He was most loyal to Pope Gregory the Seventh in Pope Gregory the Seventh's conflicts with Henry the Seventh. And I told you a little bit about that last week. Henry VII is the Holy Roman Emperor. The Holy Roman Emperor, Henry VII, and Pope Gregory VII were always having their battles. After Gregory's death and after a few other men appointments, Urban became Pope. Urban II was appointed Pope. Point seven, as Pope, he had full support of several groups. He had full support for his reforms from nobility. He had the support of nobility throughout Europe, or particularly throughout Italy, because his own family was nobility and merchants. He had strong support from the monks and the canon, the group of clergy I told you about, because he was one of them. And then he had, by the way, that will move into the Jesuits. He has support from the rank and file bishops who are looking for leadership and unity. So in his movement to bring some things to the Roman Catholic Church, reforms, he has all that support. Eight, he sought to increase church authority in politics. He sought to increase church authority in politics by easing back on emotional issues between the church and state, and yet supporting reform within the church, and yet supporting reform in the church. Now, when I give you a point like point eight, I thought, you know, well, that doesn't really mean a whole lot to them. They're going to write that down, so what? That covers that man's entire life, point eight. That's what I'm trying to say to you. Every one of these points, I have tried just to pull out the most important. That's his whole way of doing things. He was great at manipulating and knowing when to pull back and when to push, when to do this, when to do that, to gain Roman Catholic Church power that he wanted the church to possess. So that's what all point eight is. It's not just something to throw out. Now, point nine. However, in all of his attempts to bring unity within the church, so he wanted to bring unity within all of Europe, which would be Spain, France, the Franco or the German area, Italy, Asia Minor, Hungary, Bulgaria, all of it. He wanted it all to be under the Church of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church. So he wanted all of this to be under his rule. And that's really what he was working for. Now, point nine. In spite of all of that, he failed terribly. Failed miserably in the final analysis. Henry VII, the Holy Roman Emperor, he wouldn't go along with it. England rejected any input by papal authority or papal influence in England. They'd never have liked the Pope in England. The Byzantine Empire, while they wanted a crusade and they wanted an army to take care of the Muslims who were always at their door, they didn't want papal authority. They want military help, and they want everything all right, but they don't want that religious control of the church. So it's a lot of trouble. So England's out. England doesn't want it. Byzantine church doesn't want it. The Greek church doesn't want it. The German church doesn't really want it. Italy, okay, he's got support in Italy. He's got support in France because that's where he's from. So a lot of the wealthy people here support. Spain, not much. Little influence, but not a whole lot of influence. He helped Spain. That's where he got their influence. See? So those of you kind of interested in Roman Catholic history, this is where they're going to keep trying to gain and control all of these. There's Roman Catholics everywhere, but he's trying to bring it really under the Roman Catholic Church and set up a real strong church of ecumenical movement, all under the Roman Catholic banner. And so that gives you an idea of that. All right, point 10. He then called for the crusade, for the first crusade. He called for the first crusade at the Council of Clermont, C-L-E-R-M-O-N-T. Now, councils are interesting, and we'll study the councils of the church in church history. You recall that the first church council is called by not a churchman, but by Constantine, called by the government. And people are fascinated with church councils. Church councils do nothing. They really solve nothing, and they're not of God, and they're out of line and all of that. That's where the state tried to bring the church together under Constantine, and it causes splits and divisions. But he called for the Crusades at the Council of Clermont in 1095 to fight the Muslims. But more in mind was the unification of Christians under papal authority. But more in mind with the Crusades was the bringing the unification of Christians, of all Christendom, under papal authority. And there'll be a lot of people who will support the Crusades but have reject the papal authority, so it's just really complicated. Point 11. The Crusades failed. The Crusades failed in capturing and holding Jerusalem. They capture it, but they can't hold it. The Crusades failed in capturing and holding the city of Jerusalem. And they also failed in Urban's goal of ecumenical unity under Roman Catholic Church. So they're really a total failure as far as the Roman Catholic Church is concerned. They did not capture the Holy Lands, nor did they bring about ecumenical unity of the Roman Catholic Church. Not the only good news of the day, isn't it? All right. Point 12. And this will be the final note as far as Urban's concerned. Urban's reign did bring centralization of the Roman Catholic Church. He is very important if you studied Roman Catholic Church history. Brought centralization of the Roman Catholic Church, expanded papal authority, and really excluded, if we could say the beginning, but he excluded state authority in the church. He also, just to let you know his importance, he will also lead in be the beginning of the formation of what will become the College of Cardinals. And I'm sure if you know anything of the Roman Catholic Church, you know about the College of Cardinals. And all of that is under Urban II. Now, very briefly, let me give you a little idea of the Council of Clermont. The Council of Clermont. Councils were called by the cities where they met. All right, it was called in 1095 by Urban II. Called in 1095 by Urban II, attended by clergy and laity, non-religious personnel. It was called by Urban II in 1095, attended by both clergy and laity. Now, if you were to ask me the question, were there non-Catholics there, you're asking that from your structure system of the day of the Roman Catholic Church. Yes, there were non-Catholics there, but things have not really gotten so hardcore as you understand it today. There was a separation. There were those who were not part of Roman Church at all, especially in the Byzantine and Greek area, the Greek Orthodox Church movement. But there were all types of clergy there, church leadership people, and laity, rich people. They're always invited to anything when you're going to have a movement. You got to have money. And military people were there. All kinds of people came. Urban had the authority to call that kind of a meeting. Urban II called for the crusade to bring unity against the Muslims. He called it the Holy War. From the council came the great call, which Peter the Hermit will use throughout his preaching. Deus vult, Deus vult. God wills it, God wills it. So they called it a holy war. God wills it. This was the great cry. It is against the heathenistic Muslims. It is to secure the Holy Lands for the Christians again. It will be a costly, as we've noted. It will be long. It will be costly. Let me just say a few other things. It will also be the first major anti-Semitic event in the church age since around 500. I mean, what's going to happen to the Jews by Christians or by crusaders is atrocity. It's horrible. But Jews will be killed all along the way and in Jerusalem. Many Jews will be raped and robbed and killed. It will be great abuse of children. Wait till I tell you about the Children's Crusade. Unbelievable. And also, for you people that are more logical-minded, and I appreciate this, a lot of the writers ran this down. Really, I thought it was the only people who had any brains in the whole deal. The commercial people, they made a killing. I read one book, I guess the guy was more oriented this than other things, wrote how, little shops and people that were poor became filthy rich. I think they made crosses with crusader things on it. I mean, you think that stuff's today. Let me tell you something. There have been these kind of people. They see a lot of people gather around. Hey, what do they need? Food. They need banners. They need buttons. They need something, you know. I mean, this is going on. We studied what happened in the 4th century when people started going to Jerusalem, selling water from Jordan, selling wood from the cross, taking people everywhere. Well, during the Crusades, the only people that really made anything out of the Crusades, not the Roman Catholic Church, not the Crusaders, not the rich people, it was the merchants. I mean, boy, whenever the Crusaders would come through their town, boy, they'd be ready for them, selling them anything and everything. And it was quite a story. And I hope I don't offend anyone, but prostitution did quite well, one writer said, during this period of history. They, like all armies, had their camp followers, if you know what that means. All right. So this was what the Crusades really came about. Also in the Council of Clermont, it was decreed that, just to kind of give you a little feel for church history now, it was decreed that no king should grant any office, investiture, to anyone. In other words, what this means is the king or prince or anyone related to the state has nothing to do with church government. They cannot appoint officials in the church. They were doing that as favors. Secondly, very important to the development of Roman Catholic Church. By the way, these are things we would agree with. No bishop or priest would have to pay homage to any layman, laity, some dignitary, the king or anyone like this. No bishop or priest would have to pay homage to anyone outside of the church. Also, no flesh could be eaten between Wednesday and Easter, between Ash Wednesday and Easter. That's when that starts, with the Council of Clermont. And for the crusaders of morality, they excommunicated King Philip II because he was fooling around. So they excommunicated King Philip the First. They excommunicated him. Well, that gives you a feel for Urban and the council. Now let's get to work on the Crusades at leading toward Jerusalem. I don't know about you, but I had more fun putting things and studying and reading in the past 2 weeks, but here we go. All right, we have 1096. 1096, the First Crusade. 1096, we have the First Crusade. Deus vult. And God wills it, so here we go. There will be four different armies, total approximately 300,000 off to Palestine. I mean, Europe must have been a mess. Look up and see all these people going everywhere. If you could have gotten in a plane and had a bird's eye view of all of this, it must have been totally funny. All right, here are the four armies, and this is the First Crusade. Peter the Hermit, they don't consider him as one. All right. I don't know why. He was just as good as these. All right. First of all, the first one was composed, or let's start off. was led by Walter the Penniless. And about all I could find out about Walter was that he is a French soldier. And I looked in the library, and I don't know where I'm going to have to go outside of what that I read that people, and they really didn't tell me much about the man. But old Walter the Penniless, a French soldier, led this group. There were only about 9 or 10 knights. That would be your ranger-type personnel. It was composed of peasants. It was composed of criminals. It had some priests. It had some women. And I like what one author says, just general riffraff was joining this army. They gathered on the banks of the Meuse. They gathered on the banks of the Meuse. They got into Bulgaria. This is as far as they got. Now, this is the area of Bulgaria. Here is the the Black Sea. Here we have the break coming down. This is Constantinople. Here would be the Mediterranean down here. And this would be the area of Bulgaria at this time. So they got as far as Bulgaria and were massacred. So that's as far as they got. The second army, well, I take that back. This one is by Peter the Hermit. They did list him as one of the four. Peter the Hermit, and I've already told you his story. They got as far as east of Constantinople, and the Turks wiped them out after Peter ran to Constantinople. So they were wiped out. By the way, his was an army of about 40,000 men, women, children, and riffraff. The third army, good name for your dog, Gottschalk. GOTTGOTTSCHALK. And I couldn't find anything else about him either. He was a German monk. And he got as far as to Hungary, and he was wiped out. And Hungary would be just above, the area of Hungary would be above Bulgaria. So he got as far as Hungary, and his army was wiped out by the Turks. Another equally equipped group of about 200,000 in Hungary, they were slaughtered. In Hungary, but as they walked across Hungary before they were slaughtered, they killed every Jew they came across. They killed every Jew that came in their way. Now, let me give you a summary of the First Crusade. I want to tell you about the Roman Catholic Church and this great movement to take Palestine because it's the city of Christ. All these people were assured of certain protection from heaven. This is by the Pope. He blessed them. All these people were assured of certain protection from heaven. And we know about what happened to every one of them. They were all slaughtered and massacred before they even got the Hermit's group. It's the only one, Peter the Hermit's the only group that got past Constantinople, much less into the east. So, but they were all promised protection of heaven, so much for the papal protection. They were all granted full pardon for all their sins in this world. Their rape of Jews, murdering of Jews, robbing people along the way, all the evil things they did, all the criminal acts, as they did them, they were blessed by the Pope. So they were pardoned by the Pope of all their sins in this world and all the sin and the world to come. So the Pope gave them all of that. And you got to understand, you and I laugh at that kind of thing. This is important to a Catholic. Pope blesses something, it's blessed. As I told you about on the streets outside of St. Peter's at the Vatican, I mean, the Pope blessed some stairs and these people are crawling, kissing the stairs. See? Just because the Pope has blessed it. And shops, you know, they have these little souvenir shops. I mean, there are a billion of those. But they have signs of the ones that have been blessed by the Pope. So that anything you buy in there is blessed. So I'm not sure I didn't go into those.
All right. They plundered, they murdered all along the way. The atrocities that people record of them are just unbelievable. No land that they walked through could endure their presence. It was the king of Hungary that actually attacked and massacred as they came through his area. So this gives you an idea of the first great crusade. That brings us now to the second crusade. We hadn't even made it to the east yet, much less Jerusalem, and we're already on crusade number two. A second crusade was being prepared. This time the leadership was a little more disciplined, and things were a little bit more in order. Armies were gathered by trained military personnel. It included leadership of knights, ranger trade type people, you know about knights. And so the leadership was much better. There were feudal lords, there were barons, entrepreneurs, priests, all types of people were gathering into the Second Great Crusade. Very quickly, I think what we'll do, let me skip the personnel until we come to where they were stationed in the battle. That'll do better. I was going to tell you who the men were, but it'll mean nothing to you. It means nothing to me, so I'll cover their names in a moment. Therefore, point two. Point one is just simply what I've just said. The Second Crusade was being prepared. Leadership included trained personnel, knights, feudal lords, barons, priests, people with authority, some people that are supposed to have some knowledge and some sense. Now, point two, they began their march. They began their march, which will take 2 years. It will take 2 years for them to finally reach Jerusalem. They began their march to Jerusalem in August of 1096. They passed by way of Constantinople and Asia Minor. So, getting back to our map here, let you see what we've got going on here. Well, let's just draw a new map. We have a lot of room. Here, they've moved across and they've gotten into Constantinople. After they moved out of Constantinople, they got as far as Nicaea, and there they had a great battle with the Turks. Nicaea is a little town. You come on across outside of Constantinople, Byzantine, and it's about right in this area right here. And they met the Turks, the Muslims there, and there was a great battle fought. They did win that battle in 1097. They will engage in innumerable battles and sieges and sufferings from famine and disease, but they will finally reach Antioch. They finally reach Antioch. They go across. There's a lot of battles and sieges and, as I said, famine, people leaving, all that, but they finally get up to the north of the Mediterranean, to the little city of Antioch. Now, point three, we'll take a look at Antioch. At the end of the year, they had reached Antioch. Antioch is in the control of the hands of the Muslims. It's a great city. It's always been a great city, and we've studied that. Some people say this is where the first Christian church was formerly built. I wonder if maybe the first Christian church wasn't established by our Lord in Samaria. But be that as it may, this is where the official one, and we've studied Antioch and how Paul and Barnabas had their problems with Antioch. And so it has a great history as far as the people are concerned. Very quickly, on Antioch, for your information, there was a great wall that was built in 526. There was an earthquake, and there was a great wall built by Justinian, and we studied him. And that wall will be the great problem of the Crusaders taking Jerusalem, taking Antioch. And it will take them some 6 months. All right, to four. The crusaders' ranks were then thinned by war, by famine, and by disease. They penetrated the city on June the 3rd, 1098. They penetrated the city of Antioch on June 3rd, 1098, and killed everyone inside, all the Muslims and many other people inside. Five, no sooner had they taken the city than they found themselves being attacked by 200,000 Muslims. 200,000 Muslims coming after them from Persia. 3 weeks later, these Muslims were turned back. 3 weeks later, these Muslims were turned back, and the way was open now to their objective of Jerusalem, 300 miles to the south. 300 miles to the south. Dallas is, what, 245 from Houston, so that gives you a little bit idea. All right, six. Led by Godfrey, G-O-D-F-R-E-Y. This is one of the men I'll tell you a little bit about in a moment. Godfrey, I'm going to go back to my other notes since we skipped it. Godfrey of Bouillon, B-O-U-I-L-L-O-N. Led by Godfrey of Bouillon, with fewer than 50,000 crusaders, caught their first glimpse of Jerusalem on June the 6th, 1099. That's almost 2 years to the date after they had won at Nicaea. When they saw Jerusalem, what a pitiful sight, when they saw Jerusalem, they all raised their hands to heaven and started kissing the ground. God was going to give them great victory, and they knew it. Point seven. Once again, the city of Jerusalem is under siege. I thought since we're studying Jerusalem, it entitled at least that one line all by itself. To remind you, that's what we're studying. Point eight. After six weeks, and several processions around the walls, but it didn't fall like it did with Jericho did. I don't know if they thought it would or not, but they walked around the city. After 6 weeks and several processions around the walls, the assault equipment was concentrated around the city at weak spots. And on the morning of July the 16th, 1099, entry into Jerusalem was made. A breach in the wall was made. Nine. The crusaders besieged Jerusalem, and when the morning of the attack occurred, this is the way things looked. Here we'll start is our city of Jerusalem. We always start with Temple Hill coming like this. Then you have the old city of David. Then you have the new city that was added on coming in like this with its walls. Then you have the new city of Jerusalem coming in with walls something like this. Gives you a rough idea of what Jerusalem looks like. Here is the Mount of Olives, Kindred Valley here, Valley of Gehenna down here. All right, so this is what Jerusalem looks like. Now let me see if I can give you very quickly the way things are laid out. In the north, attacking from the north, about the same point where Titus had his men stationed in 70 A.D., was Godfrey, G-O-D-F-R-E-Y. Godfrey had his army. On the west over here, coming into this direction, we have the Excuse me, not the west, on the east. I'm sorry.
It is.
I was thinking over here, but I said west. So over here on this side, the Mount of Olives side, you had Robert of Flanders. Robert of Flanders. On the east also was the army of Robert of Normandy. And then on the west side, at the same point where Titus broke, right here, right on the north side of Herod's palace, that is there, were two other armies. One man named Tancred, if you're interested, T-A-N-C-R-E-D, and then another man, Raymond of St. Gilles. Raymond, R-A-Y-M-O-N-D, of St. Gilles, G-I-L-L-E-S. So he was in, these two armies are advancing here. All right, so this is the army laid out. Now, point 11, again, on July the 15th, 1099, the Crusaders stormed the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem being stormed, they were put off, and finally on July the 16th, they were able to move into the city of Jerusalem. Point 12, very important. The leaders could not control their men. The leaders lost total control of their men. A massacre occurred. A massacre of the majority of the population of Jerusalem were completely slaughtered by the Crusaders. They began to slaughter anybody and everybody. Jews were burned inside of their synagogues and buildings. They just put them on fire, set the buildings on fire. These are the Crusaders taking Jerusalem because it's the city of Christianity. The Muslims didn't even do this. They slaughtered everyone. They destroyed things. They destroyed houses. It is written that the blood flowed to the knees of the horses. That may have been an exaggeration trying to compare it with the Battle of Armageddon, but that's the way some writers describe the day. They took their captives, the Muslim captives, and slaughtered them at will and with no type of mercy or in any type of judgment. They slaughtered the captives. People were killed and slaughtered in the city streets. The city streets, once again, of Jerusalem run with blood. And we have seen that over and over and over and over. The city of Jerusalem, the city of blood. Jews, the Muhammads were captured, executed. Even Gentiles in the city were killed by the Crusaders. 13. The true cross. Note how religion is always in all of this stuff. Then they bring out the true cross. That's in quotes, you understand. We've studied this all along. How Helen, Constantinople's mother, Constantine's mother, found the true holy cross and all that type of stuff. Well, they brought the holy cross. It had been hidden by the Crusaders during their journey and siege. Was brought forth, carried around in a procession around Jerusalem and through the streets of Jerusalem. After 10 days, they set the cross up near the Dome of the Rock. There was murdering, raping, plundering. And then, are you ready? Prayer meetings every night. Prayer meetings, thanking God for their victory. And we'll close with this and then take it up from this point next week. 14, well, I got one other thing. Let's take one quick profile look because I don't want to have to come back. Well, it'll be a good time because he's going to be the first ruler. All right, finally, 14, the West will control, the Crusaders will control Jerusalem for some 88 years. So that I'm just telling you that now so you can orient to how long all of this is going to last. They will control it for some 88 years, and then Saladin, the Muslim leader, S-A-L-A-D-I-N, is going to come in and take over the city in 1187. But that covers, for our purposes, the overtake of Jerusalem. And then next week we'll finish up the Crusade period, and that will carry us through the 1300, and then we're just a few 700 years to today, so we're almost through with the study of Jerusalem, and then get back to Nehemiah. No applause, but and no promises either. All right, but we should get back to Nehemiah very shortly. Let's close in a word of prayer and prepare ourselves for our study of Galatians. Father, we are grateful once again for the opportunity to study these things because they are a warning. The wise will always take warning from history. They are a warning of the atrocity of religion, the emotion, the crusade. Father, it is our purpose then to understand what is our individual purpose on earth. What are we here for? What is indeed our crusade? What is our purpose in existing? Father, it is our purpose to understand Bible doctrine, to had to develop a relationship with Jesus Christ, and to reflect His glory day in and day out of our lives. To this end, Heavenly Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.